Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
God here, he's about to declare the curses, the result of sin, the sad part. Sin has consequences, guys. Look, God loves you. God wants to bless you. He wants to keep the enemy from hindering and harming you as much as he can. But at the same time, sin has consequences. And as we look at these curses, these consequences, I want you to understand that these are not arbitrary curses. These aren't just cruel forms of punishment that God wanted to do because he was frustrated with Adam and Eve. Right? I'm a parent, and sometimes, like, I get tempted to discipline in anger. And my discipline can be motivated by the fact that I'm annoyed or frustrated more than it's motivated by my love for my child. But God is the perfect God. So when God disciplines, there's always something good behind it. There is good purpose within these curses. Some of these curses are to prevent evil from taking place in the future. Some of these curses, God declares, are simple byproducts of evil now being in society, of sin being in our lives. These are the simple byproducts of that. So these, again, as I read these, don't think God is just angry and he's unleashing on his kids because he's upset. These are intentional curses, and there's reasons behind them. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So we see here a part of the curse God directly enacts is the changing of the anatomy of this particular serpent. Now, scholars have, you know, talked about, well, maybe serpents had legs and they could stand upright and that's how they could communicate with people. Some think maybe it had wings, it could fly. There's reference to flying fiery serpents, say that 10 times fast, in the scriptures. But we don't really know for sure, right? We don't know what took place. What we do know is that there was something physical about this serpent that seemed to be endearing to Eve. That there's something about the physical anatomy of the serpent that made it too powerful a tool for evil. And so God changes this by altering its anatomy. Verse 15, "And the result will be, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There was something about the serpent that Eve maybe was drawn to. But now, because of the curse, God is saying, women will hate you now. Now, I've never known a woman snake charmer, right? Of course, I don't know a lot of snake charmers at all, to be honest with you. But I've never seen one on a video, a woman charming snakes. It's usually men, right? I have memories of my mom when we had like this little bull snake come into our house. There was a desert across the street, and she was freaking out. And that's what I think of. It's like, yeah, I mean, there's definitely some kind of innate sense of that thing is nasty and creepy and get that thing away from me, right? God put this in just the way a snake moves and crawls. That might not have been the initial design of that serpent, that there was something about that serpent that Eve found allured to. And so this had to change. And so they would have seen God deal with the serpent first, right? And it's almost like God zaps the serpent and he turns into this ugly little squiggly thing on the ground. Adam and Eve look at each other like, run, man, we're next. Like he's about to turn us into frogs or something, right? But he doesn't do that. The Lord God doesn't do that. He judges the serpent, but he enacts a plan of redemption for the man and the woman. And by the way, that might be one more reason why Satan hates you. We can be redeemed. He can't. It's too late for him. Now, of course, the most significant aspect of this verse is the second half of it, where it says that the offspring, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of this offspring. This is significant because women don't have seed. Right? Throughout Scripture, it's the seed of the man. But here it says it's the seed of the woman that will do the damage to the kingdom of darkness. That one day there would be a man born of a woman and not from man. That there would be someone born of a virgin who would tear down the kingdom of darkness, who would crush the serpent under his feet. And of course, it's Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Jesus Christ suffered the brutality of the cross, this difficult and brutal torture, but it was only a mere bruising of his heel, because he rose from the dead 3 days later, crushing the kingdom of darkness under his feet. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. So again, another change or set of changes we see made here, ultimately for the good, is that he multiplies the pain of childbearing for women. What I find interesting is that he doesn't say, I will make it painful. He says, I will multiply the pain. So that means that there had to be a little bit of pain, right? The way that's read. That tells me that that pain, to a certain degree, is a good thing. There was some pain before the fall happened. Now again, we don't know the details. We just know it happened. I mean, there's a cool theory that maybe the gestation period of a child was extended because of sin in the world. Maybe the parents, because of their sinful nature, needed a little extra time to prepare for a child. And so God extended this gestation period. Maybe the environment was non-hospitable for a newborn baby who would be more preemie in our day and age. But if let's think about it. If a woman's term in labor, or in pregnancy was only half, was only 20 weeks, how easy would that pregnancy be? There'd be a little bit of pain. Ooh, what was that? You know? Oh, a baby, another baby. But he multiplies the pain. We don't know exactly how or why, but what we do know is that every birth and delivery from this point on would be a reminder of the consequences of sin, but the joy as well that God still blesses, that God is still working in this plan. In fact, this picture of a woman going through labor is the picture of the church moving towards the salvation, difficulty and suffering and trial and hardship into the greatest joy that we'll ever experience in the presence of God. In fact, Jesus compares this analogy when he taught his disciples. He says this, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, Jesus says, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take this joy from you. So we have this continual reminder throughout the course of humanity of, yes, there's sin and there's pain, but it's all worth it. All the suffering in this world that is a result of sin that we have to experience is worth it. You could spend the rest of your life in tribulation, travailing, right? Difficulties, pain, and heartache. But if you have salvation, it will be worth it. You will stand before God and you won't demand an account for the suffering. You will be thanking Him for the suffering He allowed you to endure because of the spiritual fruit it produces in eternity, because of the plan God has for you here and now. We have 5 kids, and it never failed. Like every time we hit like the year and a half, 2 year mark of our baby, Angela forgot all about the pain. I was like, I was in that room. I saw how difficult that was. She's like, I know, but I just want another one. You forget because of the joy of a human being. And this picture becomes this amazing, beautiful picture of our redemption, of the struggle to heaven and the deliverance that God has supplied. Verse 16, I wanted to talk about this here a little more. This is a verse of controversy. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there's been a lot of debate over this verse. But what it's telling us is as sin entered into the world, another result is that there was tension in this relationship between man and woman. A tension that didn't exist before. You see, in the Garden of Eden, you had this beautiful partnership where both man and woman could work side by side as equals. If you think about the work of the garden, the ease of working in the garden, there was no real advantage. Both of them worked together, enjoyed one another's company. Their differences in the garden complemented each other. They weren't accentuated or exaggerated in the garden. It was a blessing, their differences as they came together. But let's read 17 and through 19, and as we read the effects of sin on Adam and on the ground, I think we'll get this a little more understanding as to why the woman would desire her husband, yet he would rule over her. Verse 17 says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field.'" That's in contrast to the amazing fruit of the garden. You will now have to eat the plants of this field. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What happens here is now the ease of working in the garden becomes this difficult struggle for survival. No longer would it be easy, you know, a 10-minute little stroll in the garden, fill up a basket to feed you for 2 days. Now it would be struggling physically, it would be laboring, taxing on your body. And this would have several effects on the relationship between the man and the woman. Number one, it would put brute strength high up on the value list. This would give men an advantage in survival. You know, if you're out in nature, you have to work the land and work the ground. Women can do it, but men would have had the advantage. This would have made the women more dependent on these men. And because of the sin of that man, it made the men take advantage of this position and oppress women. And the sad thing is we see this throughout history. We see men taking advantage of their strength and oppressing women and oppressing children, withholding from them. And that is not how God designed it. That is not what God intended. And these men will have to answer to God for the way that they've taken advantage of their physical strengths. The second thing we see here is that it would affect the time that they would spend together. So if Adam had to be out working the fields now, he couldn't be with Eve. He couldn't lounge in the garden like he could before. There's now a strain on their relationship because of a lack of time spent. The woman is longing now for her husband, and the husband is now separating himself more and more from the family. We see this today as well in so many homes, right? The husband, the workaholic, slaving away, work gets harder, days get longer, the family suffers, the marriage suffers. We see the same thing taking place today because of the result of the curse. It's not how God designed it. And then the third thing is that this added difficulty to Adam's struggle would have also bred insecurity in the man. Now all of a sudden, Adam can't just take care of his family. He has to strive to provide for his family. And it makes him look bad, and it makes him feel insecure, and it breeds resentment in the wife. And now you have this difficult relationship where the woman is struggling to respect her husband because he's not around and because he's not paying the bills. And I just want to say, guys, your role is way more than paying the bills. That's actually a perspective that comes from the fall. Just laboring and toiling. Oh, that's not your only job. In fact, that's not even your most significant job. I think today, what's amazing about the day and age that we live in is now that there's very little emphasis placed on brute strength, right? Like in the world of commerce, men don't have this advantage as far as like your skills, your ability. There are brilliant women leading CEOs of these major corporations, just tearing it up in the world of commerce. And I think to a degree, it's an amazing thing. It's almost like we're going back to the Garden of Eden where we can work side by side together, right? It can be a beautiful thing as we work alongside each other, realizing that we are equal, that we're different, that we're complementary, but that we're designed to work together in it. I think there's a beautiful picture in that with the way things are today. But at the same time, it's led to certain family units where the man struggles to get a job and the woman is the successful breadwinner, the one with the career. I've seen healthy couples navigate these great because they know the biblical roles in marriage. And so their families are strong. But I've also seen this really wreak havoc on families as the men become insecure because they can't provide. There's this innate, and just so you know, women, there's an innate sense in men that for us to be valuable, we have to provide. We have to do something. We have to fix something. There's just something, maybe not in all men, but in most men. there is this desire within us that we have to be valuable. And it's a lie. Our value is not in our paycheck and what we make or what we can fix. That's not our true value, but we still have this sense, this desire to do that. So in a home where the man struggles to be able to do that and the woman succeeds, and they don't have a biblical understanding of what their marriage should look like, it's damaging, it's detrimental. The wife resents the husband. The husband feels disrespected, and he feels like he's unworthy of respect. But what's amazing is in Ephesians chapter 5, we're given a command that when we live it out in marriages, it actually reverses the curse. It reverses the effects of the curse. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be out there just the breadwinner. Don't neglect your family. Don't think that life is all about you. You lay down your life for the best interest of your wife and your family. You love them. You give them the affection and the attention that they need, that they deserve. And it goes on to say, husband or wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Why? Don't respect him because he's always deserving of respect. Respect him because that's what he needs. He needs respect like you need love. This is the design by God. And as we live out these roles within these marriages, we reverse the curse that takes place within these relationships. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. As evil's introduced, God keeps them from eating from the tree of life so that they won't live forever in a state of fallen nature and sin. The consequence of death has begun. They've been kicked out of God's place of provision for eternal life. And it can seem punitive. It seems like it's strictly for a punishment. And it is punitive. Death is a consequence, a punishment for sin. But there's more mercy in death than you might realize. You see, the moment sin entered in, it created this separation between God and man, creating a void. You and I, guys, we were created to be satisfied by the presence of God. It says, in the presence of God is fullness of joy. It says that flowing from God's presence is pleasure forevermore. The pleasures of this life that we experience in the world, they're just little tastes of the pleasure that flows from the presence of God. We were created for the presence of God, and now that we are sinners, we've been separated from that presence. And so, lest Adam reach out and forever live in a state of separation, there had to be a plan enacted for his salvation, for his redemption. And guess what? Death was a part of that plan. So death is not just punitive, but it also becomes a doorway for Adam to be reconciled and returned back into the presence of God. That though death is difficult and grievous, it would become the deliverance from the sin struggle that we face here, the emptiness of life apart from God's presence. Death is a part of that deliverance. If you don't know this, if you don't ever feel this, talk to somebody who's suffering from a painful cancer for years and just get their perspective on death, especially if they're a believer. You'll realize death, there's a form of deliverance within death. And the Bible tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, God grieves over death. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But there's something about the death of a saint, of his kid, that God looks forward to. Because to God, that's the day that his kid comes home. That his kid returns to him. The Bible also says God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Because the doorway for the wicked, for those who reject Jesus Christ in their life, it's a doorway to eternal consequences, to eternal separation from the Lord. And I want to close this out by pointing you guys back to verse 21. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Here they are naked with their little fig tree leaf, you know, fruit of the looms. And God creates skin, takes animal skins and makes clothes. Now, it's not the creation from nothing. That's not the word used here. God actually took skins and put together, made clothes. What this is telling us is that the very first death that entered in because of sin was by the hand of God. That God actually killed the first animals and created clothing for his people. This is so significant, guys, because not only did God pursue Adam and Eve as they rejected him, but he also sacrifices in order to cover their sins. God sacrificed something, a creation he made, a creature he made, he sacrificed. This began the sacrificial system, right? This was like the foreshadowing of what would take place with animal sacrifice. But this shows us the love of God displayed that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This speaks of Jesus, the sacrifice, the covering of sins, that God would one day not only sacrifice animals for us, he would sacrifice his only begotten son to further clothe us. That in Jesus Christ, guys, we aren't just clothed with physical clothes like Adam and Eve. We're clothed in the righteousness of God himself. And as Jesus covers our sins, they're not merely blocked so the shame is not seen. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Again, I hope you get, as we go through Genesis, the sense that we are far more privileged than Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. That God's final plan is way better than what they experienced. Our sin and our shame is completely removed. Now, this is a tragic chapter. It is. It's a sad chapter. We see selfishness, failure, sin, consequences, pain, cursing. It's not a happy chapter. But there is a tremendous silver lining in it. That silver lining is this: for the very first time, guys, in history, we see the grace of God. We see God's grace right here. You see, as long as Adam didn't eat from the tree, God's favor was merited. Oh, I'll continue to bless you. You haven't eaten from the tree today? Okay, you've, in a sense, Adam was earning that blessing. He didn't do that thing that he wasn't supposed to do. God gave him favor. Grace is unmerited favor. So when sin came in, so did grace. So did God's unmerited favor. Romans tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. That where there is sin in somebody's life, there's the potential for grace to abound much more in that person's life. That when someone goes through a life committed to sin, doesn't mean they can't be saved. It means that grace has way more potential to be magnified in their life. And that's what we see here. Sin abounding over creation, sin covering the earth, but God's grace springing on the scene for the very first time. The grace of the Lord showing. And God knew this all from the very beginning. He knew that heaven wouldn't be this small garden with a little family. He knew that heaven would be this new earth full of multitudes of people. That his family would be huge. He knew that it wouldn't be our sacrifice that got us there, but it would be his sacrifice. He knew that from the very beginning. And then he knew that it wouldn't be our obedience that got us there, but it would be his love for us. It would be his grace that got us there. And that's what the picture we have here, right from the very beginning in Genesis. If you haven't received the grace of God, if you're still trying to cover your own sin, you're trying to keep it together, look good on the outside, just keep this facade, quit the game and give your life to Jesus if you haven't done that already. Let's pray. So Father, we want to give you thanks. We want to give you praise as the originator of life, the lover of our souls, that though we have sinned, you have pursued. Though we have damaged, you have protected. Though we have marred ourselves in sin, you have made a way to be healed. And your plan of redemption and reconciliation is far more beautiful than what we see in the garden. And so we rejoice now as your children who have faith in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our salvation. We thank you for it. We look forward to the day that we will enter into heaven, Lord. Though our path from here to there might be difficulty like labor pains, but we look forward to that day where we will be in your presence, counting all the difficulties worthwhile for the joy that is set before us. And Lord, I just pray for those who do not know you. I pray that they would recognize the enemy's authority in their life, recognize the futility of the sin and the path that they've been on, the inability for that sin to satisfy, they would become aware of that right this moment. Lord, that sin is pleasurable for just a season, but it brings forth long consequences. And that right now, you would draw them into a relationship with you, that they would have the courage to repent from their sins and give their lives to you, give their hearts to you, that they now, this moment, would pray to receive you as their Lord and Savior, that they would talk to you as you pursued Adam, that they would have this conversation right now with you. And if you would like to do that, if you're listening to this podcast down the road, or if you're in here right now, you just repeat this prayer after me. This prayer doesn't save you, but this is a roadmap of communication with God that we use. When we come to Him, we say, "Dear God, we confess that we are sinners, Lord. Lord, I know that my sin has brought this separation from you and your presence. But I also know that you have made a way for forgiveness. Just like you clothed Adam and Eve, you can clothe me in righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So I place my faith and trust in you right this moment, Jesus, and receive you as my Savior. I turn away from the plans of the enemy in my life, the sin nature. I turn away from that and reject that so that I can live an abundant life in you, Jesus, so that I can experience the fullness of joy in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen."